Such a beautiful blessing to hear from our children this morning as they led us in worship. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. So we have the privilege to continue our exposition there. Romans 6 is right in the meat of Paul's discussion of the life of sanctification that we'll be able to dig into today. And so follow along as I begin reading there at Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Let's bow our heads and pray. Unless you need to give a signal to your little one coming in, then you feel free to go ahead and raise your hand. Let's pray. Father God, we are so delighted and honored as your children to come into the presence of our Father in this, the assembly of the redeemed. May you, God, by the strength and power of your Holy Spirit, guide us now in your truth. Give us understanding. Illumine our minds and hearts that we may drink deeply from the well of your truth, that we might draw near to you, that our love for you may be deepened and widened, that we may become more like Jesus Christ. It is for his sacrifice, Lord, that we express our thanks. For it is only by our Savior giving his body and blood on the cross of Calvary that we could be reconciled to you, our Holy Father. Give us ears to hear, minds and hearts to understand, eyes to see the wonder of your redemption and the life of holiness that you mean to follow. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we've talked before in our study of Romans about how the glory of God is reflected in his creation. Indeed, all of creation bears testimony to his creative genius, his design, his glory. And so it is always interesting when we can look to aspects of nature that God has put in place and just see pictures that even point to spiritual lessons. Have you ever thought about just the difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly and the transformation that takes place there? You know, you think about a caterpillar whose mouth is made to work a certain way. It's made for biting and chewing solids. It has a long abdomen with numerous legs that is made for walking across the ground and climbing branches and climbing onto those leaves. It has very simple eyes and antennae with which to find its way. And yet at a certain point in its life cycle, this caterpillar instinctively knows to wrap itself in a silk cocoon, where it begins a change, a metamorphosis into something very different from what it was. Over a period of days and perhaps weeks, that caterpillar in that cocoon transforms into something wholly different. Whereas before it had a mouth that was made for biting and chewing solids, now as a butterfly it has a mouth that is made for siphoning liquids and nectar from flowers. It does not have the legs that it had before. It has only six legs now as a butterfly, more like other insects, and none on its abdomen. It flies now, rather than crawling on the ground and crawling up branches and stems. It now flies from flower to flower, and it has totally different vision, totally different eyes and antenna by which it finds its way. You have this one life, the same essence of life as you will, that is transformed into a wholly different creature. You know, brothers and sisters, that's Paul's point here as we look in the middle of Romans at what he is setting before us. We, as believers in Christ, have been completely transformed from one thing to another, from one state of existence to a wholly other state of existence. And that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, back in Romans chapter 5, Paul helped us to understand the wonder of our salvation by contrasting who we are in Adam with who we are in Christ. And he ended chapter 5 with some of the most amazing words, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This truth of God's abundant grace, freely bestowed through faith in Jesus Christ, is the most glorious truth in all creation. But in our sinfulness, we human beings have a habit of twisting the glorious truth of God to suit our own devilish desires. That kind of antagonism is what Paul anticipated as he began chapter 6, knowing how both antinomians, those who want to throw off the law, and legalists, those who want to enforce the law and live by the law and be saved by the law, knowing how those two different groups would interpret his words, he responded to their distortion of the doctrine of grace by unpacking the significance of our union with Christ. Because we are united with Christ in the likeness of his death, our old self is crucified. Our body of sin is done away with, and we are freed from sin. And because we are united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, we are triumphant in life. Sin is completely dealt with, and the life we now live is totally for God's glory. As a result of who we are in Christ, we are to present all that we are as instruments or weapons of righteousness, persevering in the faith, knowing that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. And it is that very thought that Paul left off with last week. Where we pick up this morning, here with verse 15, we have Paul continuing to direct us in our walk of sanctification by once again answering an anticipated abuse of the doctrine of divine grace. So let's start this morning by looking, first of all, at the reality of our slavery. The reality of our slavery. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be." You know, back at verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul asked the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, having answered that question and having established the believer's place and identity in Christ, he takes up another one of these anticipated questions. Again, both the antinomians and the legalists would have understood Paul's words to mean that God's grace had utterly nullified and done away with the law. The legalist would therefore once again accuse Paul of inviting wickedness, and the antinomian would have gladly welcomed the absence of any restraint of the law. Paul's response to the idea that God's grace would open wide the door to sin is emphatic. He says, "May it never be." In other words, such a vile concept shouldn't even be entertained. If a man willingly sins under the pretext that he is under grace and not under the law, then he proves the grace of God is not in him. Paul explains that truth in verse 16. And he begins with the phrase, "Do you not know?" And there's a reason he says that there. Paul is about to use a metaphor from common human experience to help them understand the folly of such thinking. And the metaphor that he uses is that of slavery. Now, given our American context and our history, The idea of slavery is rightly repugnant to us. The idea that fellow human beings were kidnapped from their homes, stripped of their dignity, bought and sold and treated like property, that whole idea is abominable. One of the grievous fruits of human depravity has been our tendency throughout recorded human history to devalue, exploit, and enslave one another. Even God's own people, Israel, suffered in slavery for hundreds of years under their Egyptian taskmasters. Well, during Paul's time, slavery was very common in the Roman Empire. The Romans sometimes enslaved the people they conquered. Because prisons did not exist, anyone who wasn't put to death for their crime was often enslaved as punishment for their crimes. And a third source of slavery was even willing enslavement. Men would sometimes sell themselves and their families into slavery to either pay their debts or to save themselves or their families from poverty and starvation. Regardless of how the slavery came about, one thing was true. And everybody knew it during Paul's day. The slave was wholly obligated to the will of his master. Everyone knew it. And it is that widely known truth that Paul is going to use to explain the life of sanctification. Look again at verse 16. When you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Notice here in verse 16 that he uses the word present again. It is the Greek word peristemi, which means to stand forth or to place at the ready or to place right at hand. Here in the context of Romans 6, it really carries the idea of placing something into the service of something else. Specifically here in verse 16, it refers to placing ourselves into the service of obedience. But then that begs the question, obedience to what? Well, that takes us to four specific truths that we learn from just this one verse. Four specific truths, and the first is this. Just from verse 16. When it comes to our moral standing before our Creator, there are two and only two options. When it comes to our moral standing before our Creator, there are two and only two options. Every single human being is either a slave to sin or a slave to godly obedience. There is no neutral ground. There is no third option. It is either one or the other, and you cannot serve both. Even Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. The ideas that we can be truly good apart from God, or that we can indulge our desires apart from being holy in bondage to sin, those are just lies that we tell ourselves. And we concoct those lies in order to support the fiction that we are somehow masters of our own fate. Listen to me. Every human being is either in Adam or in Christ. You are either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. There are those who are of God, and then there is everyone else who, no matter their religion, no matter their sincerity, no matter their character, their generosity, their compassion, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are enemies of God if they are not in Christ. Period. All of humankind is only in one of two places. Slave to sin. A slave to righteousness. Secondly, the ultimate consequence of which master we obey is clear and immutable. The ultimate consequence of which master we obey is clear and immutable. It's unchanging. And so, what this looks like, if sin is your master, if you live your life to do sin's bidding, then your ultimate destiny is death. The hope of any other result is only a delusion and a lie. If you've served sin, death and eternal destruction are irrevocably yours for all eternity. On the other hand, if godly obedience is your master, if you live according to the design of your Creator by the strength and grace which He supplies, then life and righteousness will be irrevocably yours for all eternity. This truth is summarized a little bit later in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the ultimate consequence of which master we obey is clear and immutable. Thirdly, and this is important, no unbeliever ever gets to choose which master. No unbeliever ever gets to choose which master. Let me ask you this question. Did you pick your parents? Did you? This means yes. This means no. Did you pick your parents? No. Did you have anything to do with bringing about your birth into this world? No. Was you being brought into this world in any way affected by the exercise of your will or by your choice? No. You didn't have a thing to do with yourself being born. Well, the same is true spiritually. You didn't choose to be born in Adam into bondage to sin and its consequences. That decision was made for you by the Father of the whole human race. And by way of imputation, His choice to disobey God has been attributed to you. So you bear His guilt as well as all the baggage of your own sinful nature. And you didn't get to choose that. That is just what is. On the other side, if someone becomes a Christian, that also does not come about as a result of their own choice or will. Now, we want to be careful to acknowledge here, it is necessary that we repent and believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But we only come to the Father because the Father first calls us and regenerates us and changes our will. That's why Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to Christ unless the Father who sent Him draws him. This is also what John said in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Listen, verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So brothers and sisters, this is very clear and this is very important to rightly interpreting this text. The choice of our master is made for us. And that truth is pivotal here. Paul is not presenting the Romans with a choice, and he is not teaching them salvation by works. What he is explaining here is that by God's choice, a change of loyalty has occurred from one master to another, and that change of loyalty has implications. That takes me to the fourth truth here. The believer being truly freed from the bondage of sin does have a choice. So the believer being freed from bondage to sin does have a choice. But because they are a new creature in Christ, the overall pattern of their choices will necessarily reveal that they are a slave to righteousness. So the believer, being truly freed from bondage to sin, does have a choice. But because they are a new creature in Christ, the overall pattern of their choices will necessarily reveal that they are a slave of righteousness. And it is that very truth that we're going to expound in my second point. Okay, so now we're moving, first point, four subpoints, right, to my second point. And that is this, the truth of our new standing. The truth of our new standing. Look at verses 17 and 18 in Romans 6. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So this is what Paul is doing. Paul has taken up here the metaphor of human slavery to help us understand that in spiritual terms, we are not the free people we think we are. In Adam, we are slaves to sin and death. In Christ, we are slaves to righteousness and life. Thus, our choices to either obey or disobey reveal which master we are serving. So let's go back to the question that Paul asked in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? The answer to that obviously is no. Paul's answer to that heretical idea is that though we are no longer condemned by the law, we are still bound by the law of righteousness. And because we are bound by the law of righteousness, we do not even consider, as believers, we do not even consider a life of sin to be an option. If we are truly in Christ, the idea that we can sin because we are not under the law but under grace is utterly irrational. Because to have Christ as one's master means that you love what Christ loves and you hate what Christ hates. So the kind of thinking represented by that question in verse 15, even that type of thinking belongs to our old way of life. The old man was the one who was always looking around for more ways to sin, for more ways to indulge the flesh, for more ways to glorify himself. That's what the old man did. That's what we thought and that's what we did back when we were slaves of sin. But thanks be to God, that isn't us anymore. We used to be slaves to sin, but that was before we became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we were committed. Now, this phrase here, that phrase that I just read, that is pregnant with significant truths. First, we see that true Christian obedience is an obedience that originates from the sincere desires of a new heart. You see, both the legalist and the antinomian, they believe that obedience is by constraint. The legalist wants to enforce the constraint. The antinomian wants to throw off the constraint. That's why they both give such foolish responses to Paul's teaching. They don't understand this truth. The good news of Christ is not that God has passed down a new external standard that we must be coerced to obey. The good news is that in Christ, men are internally transformed. As Robert Haldane has noted, the most convincing evidence of the truth of the gospel is the change it produces in the heart and mind of the believer. Nothing but God's divine power could transform the heart of a man from the love of sin to the love of holiness. That's what Christ does. We were once people who loved the mud puddle, the cesspool, the filth of sin. That's where we loved to go. That's where we loved to hang out. That's where we loved to indulge ourselves. We were slaves to sin. But because God in Christ transforms us inwardly, we are now slaves to righteousness. We no longer love sin, we love holiness. And so in Christ, we become obedient. We are made desirous of obedience at the heart level. That takes us to the second thing here. What are we obedient to? It says we are obedient to that form of teaching to which we were committed. That form of teaching to which we were committed. There's several significant words here. First of all, the Greek term for teaching is didache or didash. It also is translated as doctrine. As doctrine. The Greek word for form here refers to an imprint or a pattern or a mold into which something is pressed. And committed is the Greek word most often translated as delivered. If we take all that together, the idea here is that when God saves a sinner, he delivers him into a pattern of established doctrine to which he is conformed. Or as one commentator said, God casts him into the mold of divine truth. That's what happens when we're saved. And we need to understand from this that the content of what we believe really matters. By God's design, when we are brought into Christ, we are given a hunger and a desire for His Word. We now delight in His law. We meditate and feed our souls on what God has revealed. Thus, our obedience is in accordance with His Word. It is guided and formed and established by God's divine truth. That's so important, brothers and sisters. Because if you think about it, in Christ, we are really brought into what is truly true, what is reality. You know, Francis Schaeffer, the Christian philosopher, he pointed out very eloquently that lost people really live in an imaginary world. Think about this with me. Lost people really live in an imaginary universe. They are enjoying an existence where they are breathing God's air, they are walking God's earth, they are eating God's food, and they are exercising all the faculties that God has bestowed upon His image bearers. And yet, with everything that they are denying God's revelation of Himself. They are rejecting the truth of God and refusing to bow before the God who is here. But when God saves a man, He delivers him from that imaginary universe. When God saves a man, He delivers him into the absolute truth of His universe. And it is that truth of God that defines our new standing. Brothers and sisters, what this means is that in Christ, we have a whole new orientation towards this life. That's why Paul says in verse 18, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So if we are indeed in Christ, we have been set free from sin and made slaves of righteousness. Righteousness is now our greatest desire and goal. We will not see God's grace as an invitation to sin, because sin is the antithesis of what we now desire most in Christ. In Christ, we desire to be holy. We desire to be righteous. As R.C. Sproul said, the primary business of the Christian life is the quest for righteousness. We see Jesus say this over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You want to be satisfied in this life, Christian? You want to know what true contentment is? What it means to really be filled and in your soul know the need of nothing? Then hunger and thirst for righteousness. A little bit later, Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Go a little bit further, Matthew 6, 33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things you need will be added unto you." That is now what marks we who are truly in Jesus Christ, is from our souls, from our very souls, our delight and our desire is obedience. Our delight and our desire is Christ Himself. Our delight and our desire is righteousness. Now, sadly, there are a whole lot of people out there who say they're Christians who don't look like that, do they? There are a whole lot of people out there who say, "Oh yeah, I raised my hand, I walked that aisle, I was baptized in those waters." But they're still chasing the world. They seek the things of the world rather than His kingdom and His righteousness. Listen, that is the greatest evidence that that soul is deceived. It's not that as Christians we perfectly pursue righteousness. I think we all know from experience, and even God's Word attests to the fact that some days it's a battle. Most days it's a battle. We have to fight against sin, and we have to fight for righteousness. But again, that's what marks the believer. They're engaged in the battle. They love Christ and they're pursuing the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the fruit of the gospel. Listen to me, if you're someone who's here this morning and what I'm saying to you is just flying right over your head. If you're someone who's here this morning and you're one of those Southern Christians who, you know, you grew up in the Bible Belt, you're familiar with church, you're very comfortable in church tradition, but you're just kind of doing your own thing and living your own life, listen to me. You may yet be lost. You may be apart from God and still a child of wrath. And right now, the only place the road you're on is going is to hell and destruction. Jesus came to redeem us from the path of destruction. Jesus came to take us out of our slavery to the master of sin. Just like God delivered the people of Israel in the Exodus, Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from the dominion of wickedness and depravity that we inherited from Adam. Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfectly righteous life on this earth, never sinning once, keeping every law of God on our behalf. He went willingly to the cross of Calvary, where he died a sacrificial death as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God that we deserved and dying for sin. Though he was righteous, though he was the only person who never should have suffered the curse of death, he suffered it for us willingly. And Jesus then rose bodily from the grave on the third day, conquering death, which is the curse of sin, and achieving and assuring us of the promise of eternal life. And the only way to be saved, any of us, is to turn from your sin and believe on Jesus Christ alone. That is the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is not pray this prayer, not walk this aisle, not get dunked in those waters. Those may be what we do outwardly, but what matters is what takes place right here. And the call to what takes place right here is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. I plead with you today. If that is not the reality of who you are, if that is not what defines you, turn this day and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because you will stand before God one day. And the only thing that will allow you to stand before him, truly stand, is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is made yours not through your labors, but through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That takes me to my third and final point this morning, the call to growing sanctification. The call to growing sanctification. Look at what Paul says there at the beginning of verse 19. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. As Paul reaches verse 19 here, he is not saying that he has resorted to teaching mere human principle. He's not saying, well, everything I just said to you is just my opinion. That's not what is happening here. Rather, Paul feels the need to explain his reference to slavery. You see, Paul's ultimate goal is not that Christians would view their relationship to God as enslavement. Paul would rather that we view it in much more positive terms. But he spoke here in human terms. He employed the metaphor of human slavery from common human experience. He spoke in those human terms so that the Roman Christians and so that we would understand it. You see, the Roman Christians were weak in their ability to understand. That's what he says there, because of the weakness of your flesh. Because of the weakness of their flesh, Paul had to speak to them this way. So that's what he means when he says, I'm speaking in human terms. He continues from there, and his main point here in our final verses is that our new passions and desires should result in a newly directed devotion. Before, we were dedicated to the world. We presented our members, our physical members, as well as our intellectual and volitional faculties. We presented all that we are before as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. Impurity is a Greek term, akatharsia here, which is a general term referring to all that is morally unclean and corrupted and defiled. That's what we used to present ourselves to. Lawlessness is a Greek term, anomia, which denotes all forms of wickedness which violate God's law. And so basically, Paul is saying here, what we used to be under our previous master, under our previous enslavement, what we used to be was completely dedicated to all that was contrary to God. We were dedicated to our bondage, and the result, as Paul says here, was further lawlessness. You see, sin gives birth to more sin. And so the longer we continue in the life of sin, the deeper and wider and further we grow into it, to the end that we are eternally consumed by corruption and death. Let me give you an illustration of this. And I want to go back to Paul's own illustration of slavery here. Do you know that during the American Civil War, there were some slaves who willingly fought beside their slave masters in the Southern Army? They were willingly fighting against and killing the very people who were seeking to release them from their slavery. You know, that idea, that concept represents the abominable power of sin to deceive and enslave us all. And that's where Paul is drawing a parallel. Whereas once we were dedicated and devoted to the course of our corruptions, where once we were fighting against the very God who would set us free, now in Christ, it's completely changed. Now in Christ, we are dedicated and devoted to the course of righteousness. Thus, we are to present our members accordingly. We are to present our members, our physical members, as well as our intellectual and volitional faculties, as slaves to righteousness. By the power and grace of God, we are to be fully committed to holiness. I want to quote Francis Schaeffer again here. He says, holiness is a calling. It is a command. One of the great weaknesses of many of the creeds, even the creeds that I love best, is the lack of emphasis on what I would call the conscious side of our faith, especially in terms of sanctification and work of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, we must guard against any teaching that claims the possibility of absolute moral perfection in the Christian life, but we should not overreact by failing to teach the necessity of consciously yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit. This yielding is a command, it is a privilege, it is a calling, it is a duty, it is a joy. Brothers and sisters, we are to be fully committed to holiness. As the scripture says in Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. As we present our members as slaves to righteousness, as we pursue the new desires for obedience which are given to us in Christ, the result will be our sanctification. Sanctification here is the Greek term hagiosmos, which refers basically to just consecration and purification of life. To define it more simply, sanctification is the process in which we actively submit to God's Spirit as He makes us more and more like Jesus. That's what it is. Sanctification is the process in which we actively submit to God's Spirit as He makes us more and more like Jesus. And that's the goal of life. That's the goal of the Christian life. From the moment we're saved, we're beginning that process of sanctification that is going to go on until the day God takes us home and glorifies us in His presence. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are actually do walk, that you excel still more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know what? Sanctification comes as we walk in obedience to God's commands, as we love and cherish and delight in His law. That's the beautiful truth that the psalmist gave us in Psalm 1. In His law, He will meditate day and night. It will be our delight. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, as you go on living this righteous life and practicing it with all your might and energy and all your time, you will find that the process that went on before, in which you went from bad to worse and became viler and viler, is entirely reversed. You will become cleaner and cleaner and purer and holier and more conformed unto the image of the Son of God. That's sanctification, brothers and sisters. And I guess that's really where the rubber hits the road for us this morning as we hear these words and as we consider how to apply these truths. The question to us is, how are we doing in our sanctification? How are you, specifically you, sitting there listening, weighing your own heart, how are you doing in your sanctification? Are you, Christian, more like Christ with each passing day? Are you more like Christ than you were yesterday? Are you more like Christ than you were a week ago or a month ago or a year ago? Do you know more of His Word? Do you understand more of the depths of His divine character? Do you more fully appreciate His mercies, which are new to you every day? Have you put to death more of your remaining sin? Have you died more to yourself? Do those who love you and know you the best see more of Christ in you? I guess all of that is wrapped up in one simple question. Do you, Christian, love Jesus more today than you did before? You see, brothers and sisters, there is no holding pattern in the Christian life. You know, you've probably been on a flight before. I know I've been. I had a couple delayed flights. I remember when I lived in Louisville, I was flying back into Louisville. And, you know, at a certain time at night in Louisville, the airport, that's the worldwide hub for UPS. And there are about 3 hours in a row every night where they land one plane after another every 5 minutes. And if you're late coming in, you end up either in a holding pattern or being sent back to the airport you just came from. You know, sometimes we think that. Sometimes we think that in the Christian life, we can kind of just get in a holding pattern. I'm still in the air. I'm still flying. Just kind of staying in one place. Listen to me. That's not a biblical option. It's not a biblical option. We don't reach a plateau of spirituality where we get to just camp out. John MacArthur said, no one stands still morally and spiritually. Just as unbelievers progress from sinfulness to greater sinfulness, a believer who is not growing in righteousness, though never falling back altogether out of righteousness, will slip further and further back into sin. And so again, brothers and sisters, I ask us the question, are you pressing on in holiness, or are you slipping back? There is no standing still. There is no hovering. There is no plateau. Are you pressing on in holiness? Or are you slipping back? You know, I opened my sermon this morning talking about the differences between the caterpillar and the butterfly. And I want to leave you with that idea as I conclude this morning, because it's this. The butterfly, by its very nature, can no longer live as a caterpillar. Did you ever stop to think about that? It's not equipped to live that way anymore. The butterfly, by its very nature, can no longer live as a caterpillar. It's not built for wiggling around in the dirt like a worm. It's not built for climbing up stems and branches and eating leaves. The butterfly can't even begin to do those things. The butterfly is built to soar through the air. It is built to drink of sweeter things. It has gone from something that was hairy and pudgy and monoform to something that is light and colorful and beautiful. And so I guess if I apply that illustration to us, this is it. If you are in Christ, you are a butterfly. Stop thinking like a worm. Stop thinking like a worm. God has made you so much more. And you can't go back and be happy. You can't go back and survive. Indeed, if you are truly in Christ, you don't want to go back. Because in Him you are new. And the appetites of your soul are now for righteousness. You are a butterfly. Stop thinking like a worm. Paul said this most wonderfully in Philippians 3 as he talked about his own life of sanctifications. Philippians 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Is that us? Are we pressing on so that we can lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus for? Let us pray. Oh, Father God, You are so good to us. Your promises are magnificent. We are so humble to truly weigh and consider the height, the breadth, and the depth of what we have been given. Oh, Lord, it is too much. It is too much. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord. For we who deserved nothing, we who were content to writhe in the filth of this world, have been lifted, have been seated at Your right hand, adopted as Your own children, made co-heirs with Jesus Christ, made inheritors of all the glories of heaven. Oh Lord, how wondrous, how marvelous, how amazing is Your grace. May we as Your people walk in grace. May we as Your people count everything else but rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.